Hello, I am Levi. I'm one of the pastors here at Evangel. Glad that you're with us this morning. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 11. We started out this series called Unstoppable Wave, and really it was supposed to be a 10-week summer series, and really what we were looking to do was really talk about the church as it was historically, to look at it theologically, and then finally to look at it potentially. And as we began to pray, and I have a teaching team that I work with, and we began to pray, God, what do you want us to do next? What is it? What's the next thing? And we ask a few questions. Where is the church at? What stories have you heard? And where are people's hearts that God can shape and move? And what kept coming back was simply this. Keep going in Acts. And so this isn't really a new series. It's just season two of the old series that we started about 10 weeks ago. And the book of Acts, if you remember, is written by a guy by the name of Luke, and he's writing to his buddy Theophilus, and he's recording a historical account of what happened in Jesus's life. So he writes the book of Luke, and it's really about Jesus's life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And then you go over into Acts, and it's really about the ascension and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so there, you could say, well, Peter's the main character, or Paul's the main character of Acts, or the apostles are the main character of Acts, since it's named that, Acts of the Apostles. But really, the reality of it is this, that the book of Acts is, the main character is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit acting through these men. And we see this in chapters. Every chapter is God works through his people, and we see the good news going out. Today, I wanted to start off, and I wanted just to kind of give you a fair warning. Today is more teaching than it is preaching, and both of them are biblical, preaching and teaching, but they are different. And preaching is more of calling you into something, inspiring you to be a specific direction toward God. And teaching is more teaching you about God. And both of them are biblical, but this sermon is more teaching than preaching. Let me tell you why that is. If you read chapter 10 of Acts and you read chapter 11, they're about the same thing. What they're about, if you were here last week, you'll know this. Peter gets a vision, and there's this vision of this sheet coming down out of heaven with all of these animals on it. And he hears this voice from God saying, kill them and eat them. And Peter goes, nuh-uh, not going to do it. I've never eaten anything unclean. And it has three times this voice comes, no, Peter, you eat it. And basically the whole premise of chapter 10 is that the Gentiles were going to be raised up, and that the gospel was to go into every tribe, every ethnicity, every person God was going to have in his family through the person of Jesus Christ. And so it was the movement of the gospel into the Gentile realm. And of the official movement of that. Well, chapter 11, Peter goes to his buddies, and it retells the story. And so I'm sitting in my office going, what am I going to do with this, God? Like, it's the same thing. Like, I already preached that one. Did they not get it? Why did you do this? Like, do I need to say this again? And really what came over me was this idea that you need to talk about the Holy Spirit. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to do a very brief look at the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is actually kind of difficult to understand. He is probably the least understood member of the Trinity. We can get our arms around God the Father, right? We kind of get that Father relationship. We can get our arms around, you know, God in the bod, the Son, right? God in the flesh. And we understand that. But when it comes to the Spirit, it's something just different. And pneumatology is the study of the Spirit, and the Spirit is first and foremost, and you need to understand this right off the bat, it is not an influence, it is not a force, it is actually a person. It's a he in the Bible, and that's how it's described. It's a who in the Bible. So it's not God the Father, God in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the influence. It's God the spirit. It's an actual person of the Godhead. One God, three whos. One God, three whos. That's the Trinity. In the Bible, we see the spirit right from the very beginning. Right in creation, we see the spirit. He's hovering over the darkness. He's hovering over the earth when it's without form. And he's there right from the beginning. And you can track through the Bible and you see the Holy Spirit moving in and through people. You see him with the prophets. The nation of Israel is called out by God, and they have prophets that come and they speak the truth of God in them. Well, where did they get that from? It was through the Spirit speaking into their lives. And you see these powerful work of the Holy Spirit in people creating beautiful things in the tabernacle. You see it happening in the New Testament. And you see this Spirit kind of working through these things. And it's easy to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. It's harder to describe the actual person of the Holy Spirit. And there's, you know, the Bible, I'm not sure, really always helps us in this. If you look at some of the descriptions of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is wind. Well, what's wind? Like, that's hard to wrap our arms around. How do you grab wind? What does that look like? It appears as a dove descending upon Jesus at his baptism, right? So, okay, we have a dove. Like, what is this? In the old King Jimmy translation, it calls it the Holy Ghost. Like, now we're in a relationship with the Holy Ghost. Like, what is this? And it's hard. King James, if you didn't understand King Jimmy thing, good translation. I'm not making fun of it. It's just a little hard to read sometimes. And so it's easy to say, what is the Holy Spirit? But the who of the Holy Spirit is a little bit harder for us to do. And I want you to understand that it is not an influence or a force. The Bible doesn't say that. It's a part of the Trinity. The Trinity isn't two persons, like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Influencer. It is three unique persons in that Godhead. The Bible says that there is one God and three persons, and one God, three whos. And I want the text to kind of tell you this and show you this. So if you have your Bibles, or it'll be on the screen next to me, we're going to jump over to Acts chapter 13. And there were in the church there in Antioch, there were prophets and there were teachers, and it kind of goes through their names. And while they were worshiping, they're all there, and they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And so one of the things that we see in this is that the Holy Spirit, it's not an influence. Influences don't say things. Like gravity, if I were to jump off here, it's not going to say you're going to go to the ground. It doesn't tell me that. It just does that. That's a force. But the Holy Spirit is actually speaking here. It says this to them. It's an actual person in this that is speaking in this. It's a real person. It's a real who. The promise of the Holy Scripture, or the Holy Scriptures, is this: if you've given your life to Jesus, if we surrender our lives to Jesus, if we say, "I'm a man or a woman in need of a Savior, and I believe in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for my salvation," if you say that and do that, something happens. God, Jesus, he. One of the things that he does is he gives us right standing before God. The second thing that he does is he gives us the Holy Spirit. It's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The who comes into us and sets up residency inside of us. This is part of the good news of Christianity, that you do not have to live your life on your own, but rather you have God himself indwelling you. I know that sometimes we think that we need more of the Spirit, and maybe you've heard a song or you've heard somebody say, "I need more of the Holy Spirit," but that makes no sense. It makes for bad songs, and it makes for bad theology, right? If you have the Spirit in you, you do not need more of him. It would be like hugging your spouse and going, "Oh, I wish there were more of you." That's going to get you in trouble. Right? That's going to get you in trouble there, and it's going to get you theologically in trouble. If you think that, lean in just for a moment, because this is important. There's an important distinction. we don't need more of the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit can get more of us. And there's a difference in that. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus gives his followers a promise before he ascends into heaven. Remember, they're standing there and they're like, you know, he ascends into heaven. But before that happens, he gives them this promise. And while they were eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And in theological terms, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk just a little bit about that term and what that actually means in Scripture. So what happens is in Acts chapter 2, they're in the upper room and they're praying, if you remember. And the Spirit comes upon them and they began to speak in tongues, which in this context means that they were speaking the gospel in a different language for people to understand in their native tongue, in their heart language, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what that means. But the picture is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have that in Acts chapter 2. And these people were Jews. These were Jews that were in this 120, this gathering. If you jump over to chapter 8, so that's a baptism of the Holy Spirit for the Jews. If you jump over to chapter 8, what you have is Peter and John go to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were if you remember, they have some Jewish lineage, but they have probably intermarried with other faiths. And so if you were a pious Jew, what you would be saying to them is, you're no longer with us. You're no longer the covenant people that God has called out, Israel. You have broken the covenant and you're out here. And so you're not one of us. But in this passage, you see these Jewish people having some Jewish lineage, you see the Spirit coming upon them. Then Peter and John place their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit for kind of outside of, they have some Jewish lineage, but outside of that covenant. And then if you jump down to chapter 10 in Acts, something else happens. This is the Peter story. This is the story that Peter was the sheet comes down, the animals, he tells them to eat, and then Peter kind of doesn't get this, he doesn't understand this, and the end of the chapter, light bulbs turn on for him. And what he sees is the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Gentiles. And can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? This is the end of it. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And so we baptize because something already has happened inside of us. We've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol of what's already, God has already done. And so he's asking the question to his buddies, hey, how can we not do this? You've seen the Holy Spirit. They've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And these are Gentiles. And so what we see in this is that every tongue, every ethnicity, every tribe, God wants in his family. And so they're baptized by the Holy Spirit. That is different, and that happens once in everyone's life. If you follow Jesus, it happens one time that you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit you'll see throughout the book of Acts, and that is different. And we'll talk just a little bit about that in just a moment. One baptism, but many fillings. So remember that concept. And some of you may be going, I still have questions, and that's okay. Stick with us for season 2 of this series, and it'll start to make more sense. When the Holy Spirit fills us, there are a few things that happen. And so this is different than the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a filling of the Holy Spirit. And this comes in levels of this. But one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit is this in our lives. It will guide us into truth. And Jesus talks about this in John 16, 13. He says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And so you see kind of an inner working of the Trinity in here. And so, like, Jesus, where does he get all his stuff from? The Father. And so, like, there's this inner working that's happening within this. But what's interesting about this is that the Spirit, one of his jobs is to make Jesus famous. He's to magnify Jesus. He's to glorify Jesus. And so the word glorify means to magnify. Anybody know what this is? Ever seen one of these before? It's from the time of Benjamin Franklin, I'll tell you that. And so before the Google gods came and we type in an address, they had things called maps. And so this is a map reader. And so it, if you were in like a battlefield or you're trying to figure out where the waterways are, how we're going to go over to here or over there, you would take this and you would look and it rolls and you can kind of map out this whole thing. This is what the Spirit does in our life. He glorifies Jesus. He magnifies Jesus in our life. He does this on the individual level, that Jesus is good, Jesus is right, Jesus is righteous, Jesus is holy in our hearts, but he also does it corporately. And it's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Part of his job is to make Jesus famous. If you're a person that is led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, these are all metaphors that are used, then you're going to be increasingly moved or guided toward truth. And how this happens is the Spirit authenticates and illuminates or illumines the Scripture. And you're not going to be guided in Spirit-filled living, Spirit-filled truth outside of this. It's going to come through the revelation of God. And John Calvin, one of the early reformers, talked about this, and he said this. He said, the Spirit gives us the inner witness. And so when we read the Bible, there is something in us going, this is true, this is right, this is good. And it doesn't mean that we understand everything. That's not what that means. I have degrees in this thing, and I sometimes go, I don't get it, right? Like, I don't understand. And yet, the Spirit is authenticating, going, this is true, this is right. Like, the craziest thought, love your neighbor as yourself. Like, we all know that, and it's the craziest thought if you really think about it. If you really, really think about it. But if you really think about it, it's crazy. But the Spirit goes, this is right, this is true, this is good. This is from God, right? And so that's part of what the authentication of the truth happens through the Spirit. And as God fills you, you become more and more trusting of the Word. Some of you read the Bible like this. You want to read the Bible. You want to know what God's Word says. And so you go, the Lord will roar from on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mighty against his land. Well, that's good, kind of. I don't know what that actually means unless you read it in the context. And that's not really actually good to read it that way. But there is a principle there that is actually good. And the principle that is good there is this. Every time we come to the Scripture, we should come with the understanding that it is dark to us without the work of the Holy Spirit. And you should be going, Holy Spirit, please speak the truth into my life. Authenticate this word in my heart, in my life, in my inner being, so that I know that it is true. And so if you read the Bible like that, again, just give you a quick suggestion. Start like in the book of John. Go to one of the epistles, one of the letters. Hit up Philippians, whatever. But don't read it like that. That's not a good way. Some of us go, oh, the Bible, it's boring. I remember as a kid, 1984, got for Christmas a nice King Jimmy version of the Bible. It was leather, had a little snap on it. It was cool to bring to church, and I still have it. It's on my shelf, in my office, and I like that Bible. And I tried to read it, and I tried to understand it. And it's a little hard to understand that thing for me. Some of you are better at the King's English than I, but I was having trouble with it. But part of the reason I think I was having trouble with it, because I was reading for knowledge, not for Spirit living. I wasn't going, Spirit, change my heart, change my life, authenticate this in my life. When Peter walks out onto the water, there's an authentication that happens because he knows it's Jesus out there, and he takes a step out of the boat, and he begins to walk on water, and he's the only disciple that has that. Pretty exciting, right? Like, I walked on water. It's pretty awesome. And he's the only disciple that also felt the firm hand of Jesus. When he lost sight of who Jesus was, pull him out of the water. He's the only one that has that. If you want knowledge about the Bible, that it's good to have knowledge. It's good to have understanding. But this is more than that. It is spirit living, and the Spirit authenticates this and talks to you and speaks to you how to live this thing out. That is part of the role of the Holy Spirit. It's a part of what he does in his job. And so if the Bible is boring, I just would encourage you, Spirit of the living God, please help me to understand. Help me to see. Help me to understand how to actually live this thing out. The Spirit also convicts us when we sin. Convict, that word, makes us think of jurisprudence, which is the study of law. Type of an idea, theory of law. And when we think of that, we think of like we're arrested, we're convicted, we're arrested, and we're put into jail, right? And what the Bible teaches is the Holy Spirit convicts us. It arrests us on our wrongdoings. And it's the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to go, man, I did that. You're not covering it up. You're admitting guilt to it. You're arrested by it. When you become a follower of Jesus, you begin to have this sense. This is one of the things that will mess you up. If you're not a follower of Jesus yet, I'm going to give you a free warning here. Sin doesn't become fun anymore. Because the Holy Spirit indwells you, and he's like, that's not what his kids do. That's not what his kids do. And he convicts your heart of these wrongdoings or of these things that displease him. 1 John 3:9. If you just read this verse alone, it will mess you up. And this is what it says. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. That seed part is really important. Remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And so if you read this just by itself, you would go, none of us are Christians, right? Because I'm going to guess some of you still sin. I'm just going to make a wild guess on this, right? I do sometimes. And sometimes it's daily, and sometimes it's weekly, and all of us do. But according to this, like, am I not a child of God? But this is where hermeneutics, the study of Scripture, comes in. We take the whole counsel of Scripture, and we look at Scripture to understand it and how the Spirit illuminates it in our lives. If you went back to chapter 1 of this, this is what it says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And he says, my little children, this is chapter 2. And what, when he says my little children, what he's saying, these are Christians. These are people who come to faith because of my witness of Jesus in their life. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We could jump over to Romans chapter 7. The Hebrew of all Hebrews, Paul, is writing this, and he says, I don't do what I'm supposed to do. I do exactly what I don't want to do. And he's like this paradox of natural man and spiritual man, and he doesn't do what he's supposed to do. He's still sinning. There's still these things in his life, and there's these parts of his life. And yet, in chapter 8, he goes on, and he says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We could jump over to Hebrews chapter 12, and it talks there about a father who disciplines his children. If we go back to that passage of 1 John 3:9, there's an important little piece there. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. The Spirit of the living God is in you, and it starts to convict you, and it makes sin uncomfortable for you, and it pushes you, and it arrests you in that. It doesn't mean that that you always submit to the Holy Spirit, right? Some of us don't. And yet there's discipline coming if you're a child of God. Why does God discipline? He doesn't discipline as a punitive thing. He disciplines because he wants the very best for his kids. And so the seed here is growing in us. You're growing in understanding. It's pushing you more and more toward who God is. You're not condemned, but you are convicted. And it's always the Spirit always is this invitation to repent and turn and walk into truth. If you're out there looking at things on the internet, having relationships in the biblical sense outside of marriage or gossiping about someone, when you enter into any of those situations, there should be this sense of, I shouldn't be here. This shouldn't be, this is not where I should be. It's part of the authenticating our salvation, because the Spirit is at work in you. There's seeds of that in you. It doesn't condemn you, but it does convict you. The Holy Spirit marks us as we belong. We don't have this verse up, but 2 Corinthians 1:22, it says, set his seal of ownership on us. God has set his seal of his ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The Spirit, it seals us. It says that we are God's, we are his, and it seals us. And so the scriptures say that no one can pluck someone out of God's hand, right? Like, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are really a believer in Jesus, then no one can pull you away from God. You can't lose your salvation, right? It doesn't work like that. But what it does, he seals us, that he owns us, and he puts the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The Spirit is a deposit or a down payment. God is doing something in us through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. There's this down payment. A few of us, when we have this paper, let's say we have a sheet of paper, and it asks the question, maybe you're filling out for a new credit card, and it'll say, do you rent your house? Do you own your house? And if I would check, I own my house. But the reality is I do not own my house. You know who owns my house? The bank owns my house. But every month, Jen and I make a payment, and some of it goes to taxes, some of it goes to interest, and then a little bit goes to principal, right? Because that's how it works. That's how they make their money. But every month, I own a little bit more of that house. Little bit more of that house. Like, I own like 100 square feet now. It's awesome, right? And so, like, that's what God is saying in this passage, is that's what the Spirit does, is he wants all of us, and as the Spirit works in us, he starts to own a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, because he begins to influence us in the ways of the family. He begins to help us to see who we truly are. He begins to bring us into our true humanity. And that's how the Spirit works. It's a deposit for things to come. God owns you right now, but he's going to own you someday. And you were bought with a price. The price was Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, his blood that was shed for you on the cross. But he's going to own you someday in heaven. You will be 100% his. But the deposit that he's given is the Holy Spirit. There's an emotional connection to God as the Holy Spirit works in us. As the Spirit works in us, it's kind of like a hug. My kids know that I love them, and I could ask Finley right now, does Dad love you? And he shakes his head, yes, right? He knows that I love him. But you feel it when I give them a hug, right? And the Spirit, when he works in our lives, is like God giving us a hug and going, that's my kid. I love them. I've given them this Spirit in them. And I'm inviting them to walk in the light. There's this emotional connection to God as the Spirit works in our life. Have you ever been in that place where God has convicted your heart of something that he doesn't want for you anymore as his kid, and tears begin to flow down your face? It's emotional because you feel God hugging you. You feel God loving you. There's always an invitation to come back into walking in the light. God does not force us. He may discipline us, but he does not force us. He invites us back into our true humanity. Finally, the Holy Spirit empowers us to overcome sin. He just doesn't convict us, but he empowers us to not sin. We have the power to not sin. We have the power. It doesn't mean we always embrace that power, but we have the power to not sin. And you go, well, I couldn't help myself. My tongue got out of control. And there may be some strongholds in your life that are kind of habitual sins that you need to walk through. Maybe that's with a counselor or somebody else, but you do have the power to do it. And it is not willpower. It is not willpower. It is not the best self-help book out there. It's spirit living. And the key is not willpower. It's not, I don't want to lust. I don't want to lust. I don't want to do this. I don't want to be angry. But it's allowing and following the Spirit's leading in your life. As you're filled with the Holy Spirit, different than the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as you're filled with His Spirit, you're fighting with His strength, not yours. James 4:5 says this. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? In another place, it'll say it just a little bit differently. It says, or do you think the Scriptures say without reason that He jealously longs for the Spirit He caused to dwell in us? This is kind of weird, right? Like God being envious, God being jealous, those are not usually positive words we use in our culture. But God is jealous. What is He jealous for? God wants all of you. He wants all of me. The Spirit wants all of us. He wants to be the one in control. And the key to this happening is allowing God's, if you will, God's lust for us to overcome our lust of this world. The key to sexual purity, the key to not being angry, the key is not to power up, read the best self-help book. It's spirit living. Well, now, what does this have to do with Acts chapter 11? Because that's like the longest introduction to a chapter in the world right there. But chapter 11, it has everything to do with it, because what we're going to see in this, and I'm going to do this really briefly and really quickly, because it really zooms in on the work of the Holy Spirit in the leaders as they're filled with the Spirit and as the church is filled with the Spirit. And so that's what we're going to see. And one of the things that they do, and the number one thing that they do, and you see this right away, is leaders and people filled with the Spirit deal with conflict. They don't just let it sit there. They deal with conflict. In verse 1 through 3, it says this: the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." And so what are they saying here? What's going on here? We have to remember the backstory to this. This is after chapter 10. This is chapter 11. Peter has seen the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. And so he baptizes them. He eats with them. It actually says that he stayed with them for days and he's hanging out with them. And so what they're saying to him is that you've contaminated yourself. You've contaminated. This was not for them, this salvation, this gospel, this good news of Jesus. It was only for the Jews. We know that Jesus came and dealt with some of the things of the law, but I'm not sure he dealt with all of this. And Peter says, if you read the chapter, no, guys. I have to tell you something. And he confronts it. These are the power brokers, right? We don't know this for sure, but we kind of assume that Jesus' half-brother was there. These are like the big wigs of the early church. And Peter confronts this group. And he helps them to see that they're wrong. If you claim to be spiritual and you won't confront someone, that is not spiritual. That's you having a niceness issue. And I want to be kind. I don't want to hurt people's feelings. No, you're being a coward. You're being a coward. Spirit-filled people confront. They do it in love. They do it in humility. They do it in kindness. They're not doing it to be right. They're doing it to help. They're doing it to point people. They're doing it to be used by the Spirit in someone else's life to help them to walk in truth and light. Spirit-filled people also do this. They apply God's truth specifically. Peter tells about his experience in chapter 11. He tells about what happened, and he tells about the sheet coming down, and he begins to communicate that to them. And then he shifts just a little bit. and it's like his experience is there, and this thing happened to him, and this was real to him, but he doesn't say this is the word of truth. He brings them back to the word of truth. He brings them back to God's word. Look at verse 16 with me. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He brings them right back to the scripture. It wasn't like, this really happened. The Holy Spirit, I know, it's hard to believe. The Gentiles, they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said. And so the authenticity wasn't just out of his experience, this subjective experience. He helps them to see it through the scriptures that this was happening. Our relationship with God is experiential, but it is grounded in objectivity. It's grounded in the revelation that God has given us. My authority doesn't come from my experience, but it comes through the scriptures, through the reality and the truth of the scriptures. It's grounded in that. Another thing that we see when the church is living in the Spirit is it begins to share its leaders. And so what happens in 19 through 21 is there's these reports that come back, and the church, remember, has scattered, and Stephen, after his martyrdom, there's the church scatters, and they're scared, and they go all over the place, and there's a great number of people that come to and turn to the Lord. This report comes back to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And what do? They send one of their best, the encourager, the great encourager, Barnabas. He's the one who came, remember, with Paul, and he said, hey, this dude's the real deal. Like, this really happened to him in Damascus. I will vouch for him. And they send one of their best, and they send him out to this place in verse 22. And when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. A great many people responded to the gospel because they sent Barnabas. They sent a good leader. They sent someone filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what churches who are filled with the Spirit, that's what they do. This happens over and over and over again in the scriptures. You can see it in Acts. You can see it as you go into Romans. Paul says in, I think it's chapter 11, he sends this, sends Phoebe out, and he says, hey, you need to accept her. She's the real deal. Accept her in. But the church sends people out. It leverages leaders because the gospel needs to go forth. It's not, our goal as a church isn't to be a holy huddle. That's not the goal. That's not what Jesus said. It's to go. Make disciples. Teach them my ways. When the church is spirit-filled, they're sending. We have had, we've had this just incredible opportunity this past year to be a sending church. And we got to send out a family not too long ago. And they're going to come back, and we're going to do some other things with them. But the Goshards, they're going to the Solomon Islands, and they're going, and I really feel like it's really a calling on their life, a calling on Josh's life. His skill set fits this job perfectly in the Solomon Islands, and their family, it fits them, and God has told them to go. And we have had this opportunity to let them go. I miss them already. They're good people. I miss them. But that's what churches do. We send people out. I've had a conversation with a gentleman, a congregant this week, who came to me and said, man, I really feel like God is calling me to do this mission work. Will you pray with me? Will you have the leadership come and really say, is this really real in my life? I'm scared about some of the aspects of this, but I feel like this is what God is telling me at this point. Will you confirm this? You know, one of the great benefits of this church, and one of the sad parts about this church, is every year we get to graduation time and we send students out. We give them a book and we pray over them. And make no mistake, college students, we are not sending you. We're not going, congratulations on your work at Michigan Tech. We're happy for you. But we view you as missionaries that we don't have to pay, and it's awesome. Our goal is to train you up to go out and to take the gospel with you to wherever God has called you to go. and we have to say goodbye. And some of you we even like, and we're sad about it. Maybe it's in their small group. You ever been in a small group where, like, there's a co-leader and they're just awesome? Like, they do the right thing and you guys just mesh perfectly, and they're your family and their family. They just work together and the group grows and it's just good, right? And God's, like, starts to push on your heart. You know, that couple, they could go and lead another group. And you go, uh-uh. No. They bring the best snacks, God. Come on now. I'm not doing that. But that's what Spirit-filled people do. They send out leader. We leverage for the gospel. Someday we'll probably have to say goodbye to one of the pastors here. We leverage for the gospel. And I said this in all the services, and people have asked this question. Is somebody leaving? No one that I know of is leaving at this point on the pastoral staff. But that day may come, and we'll be sad, but we'll be excited that God is calling them. The goal of the church is not to have a holy huddle, but to be on mission with the Father through the work of the Spirit in our lives. The church speaks, and this is my last point. When the Spirit leads, Agabus, he stood before them, and by the Spirit, he told them that there's going to be this great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. It really actually happened. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his own ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And Agabus, the Spirit came upon him, and he gave him a prophetic message. That sometimes happens. It happens. It didn't just happen. It happens now. And someone stands up and says, hey, this is what I really believe. It's confirmed by the church. Not every message that comes to you is from the Lord or from the Spirit, but it's confirmed by the church, and they respond accordingly. They give generously. But part of that is to go, he goes, hey, here's what I feel or I sense. It's not out of arrogance. It's not out of pride, but he goes, hey, here's what I sense. There's going to be a famine in all the world. I feel like the Spirit is telling me this. We need to prepare for this. That took courage to do that. And it takes courage to stand up and say, I believe this is what God is saying. I believe that. And in Spirit-filled churches, they listen and they hear and they test. And if it's what God is truly saying, they respond. And they responded generously. Let's be on mission with the Father through the work of the Spirit in our lives. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your Spirit that is in us, that you have indwelled, that you have sealed us with, that you are doing a good work in us through. God, we ask that we would be people who hear your Spirit, that he would be real to us in all of his personhood, and that we would respond to him. That we wouldn't think that we're just trying to be moral people, but we want to be people who are filled by your Spirit, living in the light of who you are and what you've called us into as children of you. God, that's our prayer. We ask that you would answer that. In Jesus' name, amen.